Once again, will you turn to the Epistle of James? The section that will concern us today is in chapter 3, actually verses 7 through 12. But I want to back up a little bit on that because I want you to have the whole symphony of the passage in mind. So will you notice as we begin at verse 3, "Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they are so great and are driven by fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, wherever the pilot willeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth." And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. "So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast, and of bird, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed by mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men who are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth the fountain send forth at the same time sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine figs? So can no fountain yield both salt water and fresh." Keep your Bible open. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to thy word this morning, how we pray that it will come to us as the balm of Gilead, that will it come to us to refresh us. It will come to us to challenge us and to change us. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. We have seen that James over and over again emphasizes this theme, that if we profess to be Christians, we must live Christ-like lives. Indeed, he is making a tremendous plea for what is more needed in the world than anything of which I can think, and that is maturity, and in particular, spiritual maturity. And he has shown us that there is no area where the discrepancy between what we profess and what we really are is more obvious than in our words. Our speech often is the true index of our character, and he says we must never underestimate the terrifying power of words, either for good or for evil. And he gives, as we saw in our message last week, two unforgettable illustrations, reminding us that an iron bit in a horse's mouth and the steering apparatus on a great ship are actually very small. Nevertheless, the rider's pressure on the bit can change the direction of the horse, actually control the animal. And the pressure upon a very small helm can so affect the rudder that it can alter the course of the largest vessel, enabling it to persevere in spite of fierce storms. A tongue out of control is like a thermonuclear bomb, except that a bomb explodes once, and the tongue successively does its damage. A tongue can do inestimable damage, immeasurable damage, endless evil. But in contrast, a tongue under the control of the Holy Spirit can be a source of endless good and blessing. When James says in verse 5, "Even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things, behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth," in the use of the word boast, we saw that James is using a term naturally suggestive of the extravagance of vain glory. And James' spirit seems to be extremely sad because he knows that in the vast majority of cases, the tongue is ungoverned, and it exercises the most of its power, not for good, but for evil. And when he says, "Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth," He's particularly concerned with the devastating, destructive power of the tongue in individual lives, in human relationships. And he tells us what we all know, that it only takes a tiny spark to ignite a flaming conflagration, a holocaust. James goes on to say, as we saw that the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, so is the tongue, he says, among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature and is set on fire of hell. The tongue represents, James says, the unrighteous member of our body. Very interesting phrase. He says, of all of the faculties and all of the parts that compose the human body, the tongue is to be feared the most, because it's the one that is largely responsible for all that happens. Indeed, for example, if we cannot trust what a man says, then we cannot trust what he does with his brains or with his hands. For example, if you knew that a surgeon was a psychopathical liar, you certainly would not want him to do surgery on you, because you could not be sure that he would tell you the truth about what was done or what was not done. In other words, James is saying that all of the evils of a fallen world, a godless world, a Christless world, a covetous world, its idolatry, its deceit, its blasphemy, its lust, its rapacious greed, find expression through the tongue. How true. In consequence, he tells us that the tongue defiles and stains and pollutes the whole body. An evil tongue renders the whole body evil. A dirty tongue makes the whole body dirty. It pollutes, it contaminates the entire personality. And by the way, the figure that he uses in the Greek is fascinating, because it's the figure of a red-hot axle, because of the rapid motion produced by friction, setting a wheel on fire, and then the fire and the flames spread until at last the whole machine is involved in destruction. And so, says James, the tongue kindles a destructive fire that destroys all of life. More correctly translated, all of humanity. He's saying that the tongue can actually initiate a conflagration of desire and greed and hatred and rivalry and suspicion and war that can ultimately engulf the whole human race. The evil tongue, like all sin, is habitually set on fire of hell. In other words, thus the spirited horse represents the flesh, and the fierce winds the world. The raging fire immediately leads us to think of the terrible power of the evil one. How shocking, how startling, that our careless words, our thoughtless words, our lying words are really Satan's. We become his mouthpiece, because he is the one whose thoughts we are expressing. Such utterances are doing the devil's work and are the noxious fumes of Gehenna itself. No wonder Solomon writes in Proverbs 16:27, an ungodly man diggeth up evil, and in his lips there is a burning fire. This, you see, is the source of gossip, slander, lying, jealousy, bitterness, rumors, and so forth. And so James has been dwelling on the intensity and the wide diffusion of the evil wrought by the tongue, and he piles a figure upon figure to illustrate the terrible power, the terrifying power of this little organ, employing language which many times would seem to be highly exaggerated. He speaks, for example, of the resistless energy of the tongue under the figure of fire, but now he goes on to substantiate, to justify his strong language, to tell us that it is no exaggeration, that the tongue is indeed as evil an engine as he has described. And so he speaks in verses 7 and 8 of the untamableness of the tongue. And he says, every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. By the way, the word tamed in the Greek is the word damazo, which doesn't mean to tame in the sense of domesticating an animal. It merely means to subdue. Interestingly, it's the same identical word that's used in Mark 5:4 concerning the wild man of Gadara, when the word of God tells us neither could any man subdue him. And so it really means to subdue. I heard an animal trainer say one time that you can train a wild animal but never tame it in the sense that its wildness is removed. It is actually only controlled and subdued. James says that the tongue is an unruly, and the word in the Greek is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. It's interesting that James refers to the original creation when man was given dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Interestingly, too, this supremacy of man over the inferior creation was reiterated after the flood in Genesis 9:2. And the implication of the verse before us is that this dominion, as the psalmist tells us, is still retained by man. In Psalm 8, verses 6 through 8, we read, "Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowls of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea." All types of creatures, and not all of any one type, have actually been subdued by man, yielding to the lordship of human nature. The horse, the dog, the hyena, the lion, the leopard, the tiger, the falcon, the eagle, the ass, the cobra, the crocodile, we could go on. These names amply evidence man's amazing power to subdue the most diverse species of wild animals and to control them. Indeed, in her intriguing book, Born Free, and her book, Living Free, and her final book, Forever Free, Joy Adamson, who was tragically murdered by an unknown assailant, tells how she and her husband reared Elsa, a man-eating lioness. Many lions have been reared and tamed in captivity, but Elsa was perhaps the first one whose tamers did not have to choose at the animal's maturity between putting their pet in a zoo or releasing it to live in a forest without the ability born of experience to make its own way. Actually, the Adamsons so trained Elsa that after they had released her to live once again in the forest, she not only survived but remained their friend and always greeted them affectionately on the frequent visits they made to her and her cubs. Other beasts less ferocious than lions have been subdued and tamed. By the way, the Romans had trained fish in their ponds. We've all seen trained seals and lions and porpoises, and we've even seen whales perform amazing feats. Many kinds of wild birds have been men's pets. Even the fierce falcon, the fighting bird, will submit to being carried on the falconer's wrist. I wouldn't want to go for it myself, but we all know there are those who make pets of venomous snakes. The serpent was the emblem of Aesculapius, and in his temples, trained serpents glided about and were supposed to be, as you know, the incarnation of the god. People who were ill slept in the temples of Aesculapius. If you don't remember, in Roman mythology, that was the god of medicine and healing, the son of Apollo. By the way, his symbol is always seen as the symbol of modern medicine. And if one of these serpents glided over a person who was there for the night seeking healing, it was supposed to be the touch of the god upon them. Now, having a snake cross over your body would hardly be for me the touch of God. It gives me the chills. I don't know how you feel about those things. However, declares James, the greater power and skill of man to tame are seen to be, the more obviously The energy and the wildness of the tongue are exhibited, seeing that it defies all of the power and the skill of man to control. All these creatures have succumbed to this God-given ingenuity. Yet enigmatically, because of the fall of man, how fascinating, man has no dominion over himself. He is no longer master in his own house, and there is no evidence of this inability that is more dramatic, that by his own unaided efforts, man is unable to control his tongue. This marvelous gift of God, the gift of speech, what a gift it is. This marvelous gift enables him to communicate with and to enjoy fellowship with other men, by the way, without which society would be impossible, without which the inner life of every man would be an island surrounded by an impassable ocean, without which there could not even be thought, without which there could be no way to treasure up the wisdom of the ages, without which there would be no way to give articulate praise to the Creator and Redeemer. This marvelous gift has actually become the means by which man deceives his fellow man and dishonors his Lord. What an amazing fact it is that the very first words recorded in the Word of God spoken by fallen man after his expulsion from paradise was a bald-faced lie. Genesis 4:9. And the Lord God said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? He knew exactly where Abel was because his hands were gory with the blood of his murdered brother. Actually, the revolt, listen to this, of the lower creatures against the authority of man is only the shadow and the symbol of man's revolt against the authority of God. Year by year, man is subduing the earth and extending his dominion over it. But his natural power to govern his own tongue is as weak as it was when Cain told that first big lie. This little member reveals the appalling depth of human corruption. It is indeed a restless evil. Unstable, fickle, versatile, stirring up forms of righteousness, indeed changing color like the proverbial chameleon. Its words sometimes filthy, sometimes slanderous, sometimes profane, sometimes angry, sometimes empty. Someone has said it is naturally wild, whipping will not make it mild, and education will not refine it. Says James, it's an evil that man by himself cannot hold down and cannot control. Further, says James, it is loaded with deadly poison. Like a deadly serpent, it is armed with venom, a deadly death-bringing poison. When the Apostle Paul, you remember, describes the guilty world, the fallen guilty world before a holy God, he says in Romans 3, verses 13 and 14, their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Guy H. King writes concerning the venom of certain snakes. He says the deadly poison does not need to be taken in large doses. A drop or two will suffice. And the tongue does not need to distill in long speeches. It has but to drop a word, and the mischief is set afoot. Thus has a peace been ruined. Thus has a reputation been blackened. Thus has a friendship been embittered. Thus has a mind been poisoned. Thus has a life been blasted. The words of a false tongue are fangs of moral venom for which no human skill can supply an antidote, a foul virus injected into the social body which kills character, happiness, and sometimes even life. For example, just think of what the tongue, the words of Adolf Hitler did. Actually drenching the world in a bloodbath, engulfing it in the flames of war in which millions of splendid young men were wasted in awesome carnage. Its venom spreads far and wide, and it seems that man is powerless to destroy it. David said in the 104th Psalm, verse 3, evil men have sharpened their tongues like a serpent. Adder poison is under their lips. Many poisons in minerals and plants and animals have been rendered harmless or turned to beneficial purposes, sometimes very excellent medical purposes. But nothing and no one has been able to neutralize this deadliest of poisons. To regulate this most refractory agent has actually surpassed the skill and the ability and the power of mortals. Someone has said that the malignant propensity of the tongue is such that it is an untamable, venomous beast that combines the ferocity of a tiger, the mockery of the ape, and the subtlety and the venom of the serpent. As a pastor, I have seen poisonous tongues do great damage to individuals, to families, to classes, to entire churches. I've seen churches reduced to shambles by a poisonous tongue. No one would think of turning loose hungry lions or rattlesnakes in a Sunday morning service, but unruly tongues loaded with poison accomplish the same results. This description of the tongue as a source of deadly poison is, I think, best applied to gossip, to scandal. Should never be part of a Christian's conversation. Someone has said a gossip is a person who will never tell a lie if the truth will do as much damage. Someone else said, when tempted to gossip, that's the time to start breathing through your nose. That's good. That is real good. By the way, never forget that anyone who relates gossip about anyone will also gossip about you, period. Someone said gossip is always a personal confession of either malice, and I like this next word, or imbecility. Shun it. In some cases, justifiable complaints of negative information of necessity have to be heard. But these things should never be told to anyone except the person who can do something about them. And usually a complaint should be made to the person who caused the complaint. An unfulfilled obligation or offensive behavior should be presented to the person who failed. To discuss the situation with others merely compounds the problem by causing others to think less of the one who failed. It's also true that inevitably the complaints become distorted and exaggerated with each retelling until falsehood ultimately completely takes over any facts. And oftentimes, and this is the tragedy, someone's reputation is ruined. Matthew 18:5, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. By the way, just circle that in your Bible, alone. And usually if this is done promptly and lovingly, that's the end of the matter. It's resolved. However, and this is a very, very important point, I want you to listen. This does not give excuse for the easily offended person to be constantly requesting repentance for every little situation that may come up. I know that some people enjoy the attention of being constantly offended by something or somebody. I always think about a lady that wrote a letter to my wonderful father about the fact that he preached with brown shoes, and she said, no man of God should ever preach with brown shoes. I know that, so mine are black. We're safe. I have to tell you, it's something so amusing. You know, when I graduated from college, went to theological seminary, I was a Californian, and I went to the East, and all of the seminary students in the East Well, they were very ministerial. They wore black ties and they wore white shirts and dark suits. And this is the way that I came to seminary. You can't believe this. I had an orange tie, a purple shirt, and a red suit. And can you imagine when I went on campus? And that isn't all. I had a wraparound jacket, you know, with a big bow in the front of it. That was a real, you know. And so I was called before one of the officials of the seminary. And they said, "Mr. MacArthur, some of us are very concerned about you. And so help me." I was very naive. I said, "Why? What'd I do?" "Well," they said, "we don't know whether you've really made a decision about whether you're going to be a clown or a minister, but at this point, you look more like a clown." By the way, you should have seen me the second year. White shirt, black tie, you know. They did it to me. Oh, beloved, a mature believer, and the more spiritually mature you are, the less you are offended, and the more mature you are, the more you should not offend. Actually, when believers are mature and Christ-like, the admonition of Matthew 18 need never be required. Sad to say, some Christians persistently engage in gossip. People tell us that newspapers wouldn't be published. There wouldn't be enough to put in the paper if people didn't love gossip. And that everything in a newspaper is beamed to a mind approximately 12 years old at the maximum. Yes, there are those who enjoy nothing more than finding a juicy morsel to pass on. And usually it's on the very noble and lofty pretext that they are spiritually concerned. For example, some of the worst kind of gossip begins with this phrase, "Here's something I think you really ought to pray about." And then comes the gospel. By the way, what a hypocritical way to use the beautiful privilege of praying for one another. Gossip, scandal, hydra-headed, poison-fanged, lives on the garbage of the world and interestingly slays even after it has seemingly been killed. There's the story of a cobra that got into a West Indian church during the service. Someone saw it and went out and procured a knife and coming back cut off the snake's head. After the service, people went to look at the snake and a native touched the head with his bare foot and he drew back in pain and in 1 hour was dead. The poison fang had power to kill after the owner was dead. Oh, how highly charged with deadly poison is the unrestrainable, ungovernable, evil tongue. There comes to mind, when I think of that, a few of the specific varied poisons that come from an evil tongue. Let's just look quickly at some of them. There is, first of all, a lying tongue. Of all the evils of speech and falsehood, this is central and seminal. This not only applies to speech, but actions used in such a way as to give an impression that is not true. For example, and by the way, this will be a beautiful piece of advice to two people in our congregation this morning. Warren Jessup and Ralph Carmichael, they're both going to appreciate this advice. There was a physician who loved to ride horseback, but he was forever being called off his horse because of sick patients. And so he thought about it, and then he came up with a bright idea. Now, both of you men can use this. He named his horse Consultation. And so when anybody called his office and said, "Is there any way I can get with the doctor today?" the reply of the nurse was, "I'm sorry, you can't see him today because he's out on consultation." So, Warren, there's a new name for your horse. J.C. McCauley said that a lie is a refuge of weakness. A man of courage is not afraid of the truth.
I think Augustine said something that is so good. He said, all sin is a kind of lying. Oliver Wendell Holmes said, sin has many tools, but a lie is the handle that fits them all. By the way, it's interesting that Mussolini said, our motto must be to lie in order to conquer. Hitler said, if the lie is big enough, the world will believe it. When a man tells a straight-out, deliberate lie, his conscience may bother him for days. But if he continues to lie, if he becomes a habitual liar, the time will come when he can tell a lie and his conscience will no longer respond. It's become hardened and dead. And there are people, as you know, that fit into the category of psychopathic liars. I've counseled some. It's very sad. They can never be trusted to tell the truth about anything, and they tell lies where they're totally unnecessary even for self-protection. Exaggeration, misrepresentation are forms of lying that some people mistakenly think are acceptable under certain circumstances, and we often refer to them as a white lie. What an interesting phrase, a white lie. Tennyson said that a lie which is a half-truth is the blackest kind of a lie. The lie that is all lie can be met and fought forthright and outright. But a lie which is in part truth is very difficult to battle. You know, often we hear people say quite innocently, well, I exaggerate a little. And by the way, if there's any phrase I detest, it's the phrase that you hear so often, evangelistically speaking. Have you ever heard that one? Oh, yeah, that's a very common one. You know, if you had a crowd of 300 and you said that it was somewhere around 300 and 500, that's evangelistically speaking where that phrase came from. I hate that. I don't like that. We should never connect anything that is done in the cause of Christ with even such a thought. But we hear people say that. We hear it, I may exaggerate a little. What they really mean is, I distort the truth every once in a while because I'm anxious to deceive whoever's listening to me, right? Or, as though it didn't matter, we hear people say, I know I'm a little hazy about the facts, but... And that's the most dangerous one in the world. That's worse than any goat can ever give you. This is a distortion for the same identical reason, to deceive the listener. For example, a ship's captain entered into his log every third and fourth day, the first mate was sober today. Well, the truth was, he was sober every day. He never touched a drop. But because of the fact that it was entered into the log that he was sober a particular day, and then later on another day, the mate was fired. The Word of God says in Revelation 21:8 that all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire that burneth with fire and brimstone forever and forever. Why does it say that? Because the characteristic of a born-again believer in the new life in Christ is that he does not lie. And Paul speaks about the Ephesians. He said, you used to do this, but you don't now. And then there's the bitter critical tongue. We have a motto in the church office that I like very much. It says, if you see something you don't like, don't talk about it until you have determined how you can be part of the solution. Isn't that good? Let me read that again. If you see something you don't like, don't talk about it until you've determined how you can be part of the solution. I heard someone say concerning a certain person that they never heard that person say anything good about anybody in their entire life. Anyone discussed was always discussed in terms of the negative, the demeaning, the tearing down of that person, which reminds us of a vulture attacking carrion. Oh, beloved, no one can measure the pain, the suffering, the heartache that comes from a bitter, critical tongue. And then there's the foul tongue, becoming the channel through which the impurities of a bad heart discharge themselves, the tongue that deals in obscenity and profanity and vulgarity. And by the way, no sin is more common today. Coarse, vulgar, filthy, four-lettered words have been popularized by modern authors who seem to dip their pen in pus for everything they write. And in the name of realism, this stenching smut has taken over the stage, the movies, the television, and always on the very lofty basis that it is a realistic portrayal of the contemporary scene and part of the new morality and sophistication. Hogwash is just swill. Never forget, it's an offense against the holy God, against the second commandment of God and His Word, and certainly against the sensitivity of any decent people who have lofty ideals and morals and values, and it can only be compared to poison gas. Then there's the angry tongue, the tongue that explodes with anger. The Latin poet had it right when he said, anger is a form of insanity. When it begins, when the rage starts, it needs to be chained and kept under control until the fit is past. By the way, it's the most outstanding example of infantilism and immaturity. Hot, stinging, burning words do damage that can never be repaired. You know, in counseling people over the years, husbands and wives, I have had wives and husbands remember words that were spoken that they have never forgotten. And sometimes they'll reach back 25, 30 years, and they will remember what was said. I remember when you said. No matter how we regret them and try to explain them, we can never unsay anything that we have ever said. We might just as well try to unscramble an egg. And then there's the sarcastic tongue. How it needs subduing. The Greek word for sarcasm is sarcasmos. And it means, by the way, it's a very interesting word. It means to tear flesh like dogs. It describes bitter, caustic, cutting, taunting, jeering jibes. By the way, I've heard husbands and wives who seemingly had no other method of communication. Every word exchanged was dipped in the venom of withering sarcasm. The arrows of sarcasm are barbed with contempt. And by the way, what is really unfortunate is that such speech can become a habit, and it can literally create untold misery and hostility. Indeed, sarcasm has in it all the venom and the poison of an evil tongue. And then there's the flattering tongue, and oh, how it needs the bit. Honest and sincere praise is never to be avoided, and it should be given as frequently as possible. Certainly, we never have enough of it. As believers, we are exhorted again and again to encourage one another. You know, I've heard many preachers say that at the close of the service, they didn't like the idea that people told them they enjoyed the message because all the glory should go to the Lord. That's understood. That's basic. Anything that a servant of Christ does in the name of the Lord is for His glory. But to tell the pastor you enjoyed the message only gives to him the feeling that you have recognized that he is a workman in the Word and you're grateful for it. So don't ever hesitate. And I'm not talking about myself. To tell any man of God that you've been blessed by his message. Believe me, many people today are frustrated and heartsick with disappointment and frustration. They nobly toil on. Believe me, for them, a word of recognition and appreciation would be like cold water to a thirsty soul. A sincere compliment is never flattery. Flattery, on the other hand, is an attempt to manipulate someone else. It is absolutely and utterly insincere. It is really an attempt to ingratiate ourselves in order that we might get the favor or the praise or the attention of someone. It is, of course, a species of lying. For example, you've seen the person who gave someone what seemed to be genuine compliment and then turned to someone else and say something that totally destroyed the compliment. It was utterly insincere. You know, I hesitate to say, I'm almost frightened to say this. I'm afraid women are more guilty of this than men. But on the other hand, listen, men are more guilty of pride. And sometimes men in their pride, you know, will say what ought not to be said. But how many times women say, oh, you look so beautiful today. You just look lovely. Oh, what a lovely dress. And then they turn and say, you see what she's got on today? Mercy. Must have bought it in a barn. You know, that. A.B. Simpson has a good word for us. Listen to this. This wonderful man of God said, I would rather play with forked lightning or take in my hand living wires with their fiery current than to speak a reckless word against any servant of Christ or idly repeat the slanderous darts which thousands of Christians are hurling on others to the hurt of their own souls. And then he makes a good statement, and bodies, because bad attitudes, bad behavior has a dramatic effect upon the health of our bodies. Oh, listen, it would be difficult to tell how many homes have been saddened, friendships broken, marriages ruined, reputations lost, futures darkened by the misuse of the tongue. I like what Solomon said in Proverbs 25:11. He said, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. Perhaps we may not think that our words are not serious as long as they do not lead to wrong acts. But our Lord forever shows us the fallacy of this idea, because he points out that at the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, we will render account for every careless word that we have spoken. Matthew 25, verses 35 to 37, listen. For a man's words depend on what fills his heart. A good man gives out good from the goodness stored in his heart. A bad man gives out evil from his store of evil. I tell you that men will have to answer at the day of judgment for every careless word they utter. For it is your words that will acquit you and your words that will condemn you. Now James speaks of the inconsistency of the tongue in verses 9 through 12. He says, therefore bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are after the similitude of God, the likeness, homoiosis. The fact that sometimes the tongue is used for beneficial and worthy purpose, such as giving glory to God, does not for a moment exonerate it from a general condemnation, but rather draws attention to its very apparent and seemingly inherent inconsistency. You see, the highest possible use of human speech is to praise God in all of his sovereignty and love. By the way, this would be especially relevant to a Jew, because whenever the name of God was mentioned, the Jew would respond, blessed be he. Three times a day, the devout Jew had to repeat the Shemana Eshra, the famous 18 prayers called eulogies, every one of which began with, blessed be thou, O God. God was indeed eulogetos, which literally means the blessed one and the one who is continually blessed. To bless God, to praise him with thankfulness and love, to sing to his glory, to pronounce him ineffably blessed in the possession and exercise of his glorious attributes and perfections. This is the noblest use of speech, even as it is the loftiest fact of the soul. This is what we read, for example, in the 103rd Psalm, when the psalmist writes in verses 1 through 5, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. Bless the Lord, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thine diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth our mouths with good things. The psalmist said in the 118th Psalm, O Lord, I will praise thee because God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord is my strength and my song. And so we could go on. You see, for this particular use, the adoration, the praise of God, the tongue was given to us.
This is the endearing relationship to which the believer delights to think when he thinks of God in relation to himself, the Father, to whom we've been reconciled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has made us in that reconciliation accepted in the Beloved. And only of those who have experienced reconciliation to a holy God by the shed blood of the blessed Redeemer can truly and gratefully bless him. And yet, James says that same mouth, that very same mouth, which so frequently, so joyously praises God, is the same mouth and tongue that can curse and imprecate evil toward his fellow man. By the way, take careful note that James says something here that in a cursory reading we might just totally overlook, and it's terribly important. James says that all men are made in the image of God. All men have value and dignity in the sight of God. Man has fallen, and the image is damaged, and it is marred by sin, but it is still there. And the great, glorious truth about man is that he is redeemable. God has never lost faith in man. But in contrast, man has lost faith in God. And as we know, secular humanism that denies the God who is there sees no image of God in man. For him, man is the evolutionary product of the impersonal plus time plus chance, and he has no future. He's nothing but protoplasm. But you see, James deplores men cursing men because they are made in the image of God, and this not only degrades man, it is degrading to the honor of God. By the way, this frightening language of cursing is very much a part of pagan religions. Part of their ritual is the cursing of their enemies. We're told, by the way, that Idi Amin was present during the wanton murder of people. Thousands and thousands of people were murdered, as you know, under his regime. But whenever he was present, and by the way, people were murdered for the most part for simply disagreeing with his bloody regime. But when their throats were cut, because that was the usual means of execution, he would dip his finger in their blood because he said he was afraid of their curse. By the way, perhaps in James' time, even professing Christians fell under the influence of this kind of depravity of cursing men. We remember how Peter in the high priest's palace, when he disowned our Lord, began to curse and swear. And the same beautiful John who said, "Little children, take not my little ones, love one another," was the same John who, you remember, once wished to call down fire from heaven in order to blast a Samaritan village out of existence. So even the tongues of saints and apostles could say very, very different things. So no wonder James says in verse 10, "Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so." These things ought not to be so. By the way, how do you think that God will judge us before the judgment seat of Christ? Will it be for what we said in church? While praying or preaching, or will it be on the basis of what we have said to each other? The point that James makes is one that's very solemn, and it is that the good we say concerning our gratitude to God and to the matchless Son of God, the matchless Christ, cannot be sincere and honest, listen to this, unless what we say to our fellow man is equally blessed and good. Did you hear that? And the point that James makes is that the good we say concerning our gratitude to God and to our matchless Savior doesn't mean anything unless we speak the same kind of words concerning our fellow man. With the same tongue, we cannot really bless God and curse our fellow man. And God is much more interested in what we say to each other, listen to this, than what we say to him. Dr. Lehman Strauss said some words that certainly searched my own soul deeply. He wrote,
As I meditated upon these verses, they left me with a sick feeling as I saw awful reality of my inconsistency when failing to control my tongue. Here, two uses of tongue are set in contrast to each other. On the one hand, we exercise the tongue in its noblest, loftiest use, namely to praise God. And then on the other, we exercise the same member in its most degrading and injurious use, namely to speak evil of men. How utterly sinful it is to bless our God and the Heavenly Father with the very tongue we use to call his anathema down upon any man whom he has created in his own image. You know what God wants from all of us in our Christian profession is consistency. I don't know whether Irene is married to a consistent Christian, but I'm married to a consistent Christian. There's something so beautiful about that. James illustrates this with nature. Verses 11, 12. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a fig be found on a vine? So can no fountain yield both salt water and fresh. James issues a warning. It's very simple. He says a fountain can't give two kinds of water, and a tree cannot bear two different kinds of fruit. We expect the fountain to flow with sweet water at all times, and we expect the fig tree to bear figs and the olive tree to bear olives. One thing we know about nature that's very consistent, it always reproduces after its kind. You never saw a dog have kittens. This is a powerful argument for the necessity of regeneration. If the tongue is inconsistent, listen, if the tongue is inconsistent, there is something tragically and radically wrong with the heart. That's where the real problem is. Solomon was right. He said in Proverbs 4:23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Our Lord said in Mark 7, verses 21 to 23 in Philip's translation, for it is from inside, from men's hearts and minds, that evil thoughts arise, lust, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evil things come from inside a man and make him unclean. And so that brings me, beloved, in the closing moments, to a glorious note of victory. The tongue can be subdued, and the tongue can be controlled, and the tongue can be consistent. And it begins, of course, with the miracle of spiritual birth, because if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature, and old things are to pass away, and all things are to become new. And as we fill our hearts with the Word of God, as the Apostle says to the Colossians, letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, and as the Holy Spirit becomes sovereign upon the throne of our hearts, he will use us to bring light to others, and we will be refreshing fountains of cool, clear, fresh, sweet, living water. A heart renewed by the Spirit of God, controlled by the Spirit of God, is a spring of living water, a well springing up unto eternal life. In its outflow of speech, as in conduct, it will be spiritually pleasant and healthy. You see, when our roots go down deep into the Word of God, we will be like the blessed man of the first Psalm, planted by the river of water that brings forth fruit in his season, whose leaf does not wither. What is the fruit? The blessed, glorious fruit of Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit. And so, beloved, the extent to which the Holy Spirit controls our speech becomes also the index of our yieldedness to God. And the sovereignty of the Spirit in our lives means total defeat to Satan. The promise of 1 John 4:4 says, he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. How beautiful it was said of our Lord, and perhaps you never saw it in this context before, but certainly it is applicable, it is true. How beautiful the words that tell us concerning our Lord, never a man spake like this man. Never a man spake like this man. Dr. Wiersbe suggests 12 words that could transform our lives. I'd like you to write them down. 12 words that could transform our lives.
He says if you use these words sincerely, they are spoken from your heart, and you will find that God will use you to be a blessing and a source of encouragement to others. Here are the 12 words. Write them down. Word number one is please. Words two and three are thank you. When you use these three words, you're treating others like people and not merely things. You're showing appreciation. The next two words, contraction, the first word, the second word, I'm sorry. Words four and five. These two words have a way of breaking down walls and building bridges when they come with true sincerity. Then words six, seven, and eight. Ah, they're wonderful. Write them down. I love you. Too many people read romance into these words, but they go even deeper than that. As Christians, we're to love one another. We're to bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ, which is the law of love. We're to even love our enemies. We're to behave in a Christ-like way, even toward our enemies. We don't have to like them, but we have to behave in a Christ-like way toward them. I love you is a statement that can carry tremendous power if it actually comes from a heart that is utterly sincere. And then here are four more. 9, 10, 11, and 12. I'm praying for you. And be sure that you are. When you talk to God about people, something will happen. When you pray about someone, all of a sudden you develop such a relationship with them, they may not even know about it. It's always interesting to me when people are ill in our church and we take them on our hearts and we pray for them. All of a sudden when we see them again, we have a whole new different feeling about them. At least I do. I got an investment in that person. Aren't they beautiful words? I'm praying for you. How wonderful to have somebody say, I love you and I'm praying for you. And mean it. By the way, never say I'm praying for you in a boastful way or an indicting way. I am praying for you. That's implicatory, isn't it? We say it in an encouraging way to let others know that we really care about them. And we want to carry them to the throne of grace. The apostle wrote to the Colossians in Colossians 4, 6, let your speech be always with grace. That means with graciousness. And seasoned with salt. And by the way, I checked that through all of the ancient scholars, and I found out that that actually was an Eastern term that meant avoiding insipid and pointless argument, and it is speech that is flavorsome and pure and wholesome. That you may know how you ought to answer every man. You see, beloved, the Holy Spirit is not limited in His ability to control the lives of those who are yielded to Him, but it does seem more difficult for the Holy Spirit to control the tongue than to conquer sometimes drunkenness and gambling and adultery and all the other heinous sins of which we can think. Yes, no man can tame the tongue, but God can, and He does when we give our tongues to Him. In total surrender to the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, we can gain a victory over our tongues, and we can live in victory over our tongues. And all the people said, Amen. Amen.